Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This great enigma that Christianity faces. Well, what about Israel? Well, Paul has some words, and if we would listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there would be no enigma, because he lays out the case for us here. Let's begin in Romans chapter 9, then, in verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, this first little passage of Scripture here pretty much sums up the whole argument. So we'll spend some time here, as indeed we should, in laying the groundwork to answer what churchianity sees as a false enigma. What then about Israel? Well, in verse number 4 and 5, Paul gets down to the nut of the matter, if you will. And he's got a little list of things here that pertain to the nation of Israel that are unique to the nation of Israel in the plan and purpose of God, and they're everlasting things in God's economy with the nation of Israel, which then should get our immediate attention. Israel is eternally a part of the plan and purpose of God. And if we could understand that, it would answer a whole lot of theological riddles that have been put forth over the years. Well, first of all, verse number 4 opens with the words, who are Israelites? Well, right away, we have an intimation here of where this will go. What does the word Israel mean? Yes, absolutely. And who is Israel, and by metonymy, Israelites? Yes, who used to be Jacob, the supplanter, is now Israel, a prince with God, the progenitor of the children of Israel. So right away we get a hint here. Who are Israelites? That should immediately draw our attention. And then after the semicolon, to whom pertaineth? Well, we have a list of things here which are important, and we'll go over these things by comparing Scripture with Scripture, as our manner is. And we'll start to learn some of the unique aspects of God's dealing with Israel and the implications that that would have for us. Now, since we're finding this in the book of Romans, and the church at Rome was primarily made up of Gentiles, Paul has some reason for addressing this to a Gentile church, because I think he suspected in the back of his mind someplace, maybe the Gentile believers ought to know this. It might come in handy if they did. So the Holy Spirit didn't leave it for Peter to write it in an epistle of his to Jewish believers. They would already have known these things. Okay. The first thing that we see in this list here, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, we got started on that last time, but let's pick it up again, and then we'll move on to the next thing. And we'll start by looking at Amos chapter 3. Let's go to Amos chapter 3. Got to have something here to hold my place. Amos chapter 3. We were looking at the book of Amos last time we got together, but almost towards the end of the book. This evening we want to look in Amos chapter 3, and we find in verse number 1, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." This is the part that the Gentiles just love to get a hold of. See right there, Israel, they're outcasts. God's dealings with them are finished. Well, if you read past verse number 1, you find out that that isn't the case at all. Look what he says in verse number 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Well, look what's being said here. This is pretty straight language, isn't it? What is the Lord saying to Israel? "I've dealt with you in some certain ways that I haven't dealt with any of the other nations of the earth." And notice how Paul started out in Romans chapter 9 by saying, "Who are Israelites?" Well, do you suppose that that means national Israel as well as individual lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course it does. And so, what's he saying here? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Is God just raising up something here that has no import behind it at all? Can you guys go ahead and continue to act out as a nation that I have dealt with in a specific sort of way, unlike any other nation that's upon the earth, and expect me to just stand here and take it? Essentially, that's what God is saying. And of course, this saying that we all know in verse number 3, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" Well, here you find it right here in the book of Amos. And so what is the Lord saying to Israel? You are a special nation. That's why I deal with you as a nation in a very special way. There isn't any other nation that's like you. Can you kind of, with the advantage of hindsight, point out some places in human history where, yes, that's been the case. It's actually come to pass. Absolutely. He pulled them out of the land of Egypt. They went down into Egypt as 12 loosely knit tribes. And they come up out of the land of Egypt as a nation, Israelites, the nation of Israel. That's true. He never dealt with any other nation that way. We looked at that last week when we got together, didn't we? Yes. Or even, let's take after nearly 2,000 years of submersion in the peoples of the world, will you find this Balfour Declaration? And say what you want about it. Lord Balfour might have done the whole thing for a political stunt or done it tongue in cheek. I don't know. Didn't know the man. But it was a revolutionary thought at the time. For Israel to have their own nation, and you've got to remember that this was before World War II. This was before the Holocaust. And so, what brought this about? This is after nearly 2,000 years of churchianity denigrating the Israelites or the Jews at every turn. Pogroms against the Jews were very commonplace in the Middle Ages. It was the normal course of business. And to see something like that happen, and that was during the days of rule Britannia. So that proclamation carried some weight with the nations of the world. You wouldn't expect that to come apart unless the Holy Spirit of God were behind it. He was the one that was leading and guiding in this issue. So there you go. Has God given up the adoption? Is he saying that you're not my people? And yes, I know that is said, lo am I have said you're not my people, and we'll look at that in its proper place. But if you look at that in isolation, just like if you look at this particular thing, verse number one, in isolation, you could make that argument that God has broken this national adoption, that he's permanently and forevermore put them away. But what does that raise? What issue is raised if you take that position?
That God's done with it,
right? Yes, but what issue would that raise, though?
What about all the promises?
Exactly. What about all the promises? What do we do with those? Were they conditional promises? We're going to talk about covenants in just a moment. What's interesting about the Abrahamic covenant? Now that we're talking about Israel. It was an unconditional covenant, absolutely. All right, let's move on to the next thing in this list, going back then again to Romans chapter 9 and verse number 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? God took them as a very small and insignificant people and adopted them as his particular earthly nation. But it doesn't stop there. There's a comma after the word adoption, and then the words, and the glory. God has treated Israel in the revelation of his glory in a very unique way. Let's go to Exodus 25, shall we? Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. And that'll catch us up to where we were. Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8. And let them, who's the them here? Israel. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so ye shall make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, with 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold in it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat ye shall make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, and of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Can we think of anything in the history of all the nations that would even remotely compare with what God is saying here his relationship with the nation of Israel was to be? There isn't anything in the history of earth that is anything like this. God revealing his glory to man in a particular place to a particular people from all the time since the Garden of Eden forward until this time, it was never spoken of, and it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, the real day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit had another dwelling place upon the earth, which is, of course, in the tabernacles of our bodies. And so that makes the church a unique body as well. But now we're talking about Israel, and what about Israel? And so let's confine our thoughts to that just for the present time. Was it ever spoken that anything like this ever happened with any other nation? Now, in the words of the prophets, we find dealings with other nations. For example, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in a very special way, but he didn't really deal with the nation of Babylon. He dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't deal with Babylon. And in the Medo-Persian Empire, he dealt with Cyrus, called him by name long before he was born, and the Old Testament prophets make reference to that, but he didn't deal with the Medo-Persian Empire anything like what he deals with the nation of Israel, which is a condition of fellowship. The nations of the world have always been in an adversarial relationship with the living God. So Israel is completely set aside in the revelation of God's glory. Now, as we look at Exodus chapter 25 here, let's learn a few particulars about the nature of the revelation of that glory. Now, I know that this crowd here has heard a whole lot of preaching on the tabernacle in years gone by. And we just read some things about some of the furniture of the tabernacle, but what sorts of things are revealed here? Just in the passage of Scripture that we read, that would tell us something about God's relationship with the nation of Israel in the revelation of His glory. And it's something that we referred to this morning when we were talking about the Lord Jesus going to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And what was the glory that was revealed? Remember, the Son of Man was to be glorified, and what was the nature of the glorification? That because of his love for Lazarus, he raises Lazarus from the dead, he who we discovered wasn't really dead, and yet he was. That's the revelation of the glory of God. Well, what do we see here that's kind of unique to Israel? God revealing his glory to the nation of Israel. What's this business of, let's just take verse number 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, and shall overlay it, and shall make a crown of gold round about it. What? Well, you have to go to verse number 10 to see what was overlaid. What was overlaid? The Shechem wood? Of course. What's that a picture of? You've heard so much preaching on the Ark of the Covenant, which is what we're looking at here, and indeed all the furniture of the tabernacle. What is this a picture of? No. You have two natures here. Two materials representing two natures. You've got wood and gold. What do you suppose that might be a picture of?
Flesh nature and spiritual nature?
Of some particular individual, perhaps?
Jesus Christ?
Of course! Absolutely! He was revealed to us. He's God in human form. Sure. And then take the Ark of the Covenant, for example. What do we see there? You know, it's kind of interesting. If you did a study on the Great Pyramid at Giza, and you were actually looking at that, as many do, as a monument that God left for the nations to tell the nations who he is, there's a very unusual thing having to do with the measurements of the Ark of the Covenant and something in the pyramid. The exact cubic volume of the Ark of the Covenant is the exact cubic volume of the stone ark inside the pyramid. Does that mean anything? Well, if you're going to look at it as a monument that God left for the human race to say, I'm God and there is no other, that's a pretty curious coincidence, don't you think? But was God dealing with the world in the monument of the pyramid, if we accept it as a monument that God erected to himself, to the nations, in the same way that he's dealing with Israel here? This is personal. This isn't some stone coffer that's inside of a pyramid in the midst of Egypt and the borders thereof, but this is an actual vehicle that God is going to dwell in and show forth his glory in the midst of a particular nation. So those two things, even though you see it some uncanny things that would connect the two, what you're seeing here is very unique to the nation of Israel. Doesn't have anything to do with the Gentile nations, only the nation of Israel. Let's go just a little bit further. Verse number 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. There's no wood here. Isn't that interesting? The actual construction of the ark was wood overlaid with gold. But when you get to the lid over the ark, now it's just pure gold. And upon this mercy seat now are these two cherubims, one on the one end of the lid and one on the other, and they're looking down towards, their faces are towards whatever is in between them above the mercy seat. What do you suppose that's representative of?
It's representative of what's actually happening in heaven.
Well, that's true, but we're talking about Israel being unique among the nations, in that the glory of God was revealed in this nation and to this nation in a way that wasn't true of any of the other nations of the world ever. This is where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in to make the offerings before the Spirit departed, what did he see? Remember, he was the only one that could ever go into that inner sanctum. He was the only one that could ever go into the Holy of Holies, and then only after he was ritually cleansed. And he could only go in with the blood of a sacrifice. And that was the only time he could show up. At no other time. And when he actually went in, what would he have seen? This piece of furniture would have been in there, right? What would he have seen?
He'd have seen the mercy seat of those cherubim.
Well, yes, he would have seen that. But would he have seen something that... Yes, the light, the shining of the Shekinah glory, the light. Now, it's never recorded that the light ever spoke. Well, yes, it is. I believe that's what we're studying in the book of John. Yes, the light did speak, finally. But when the high priest went in, there was the actual visual representation of the glory of God dwelling there. And remember, when Israel camped, this tabernacle was right in the midst of them. So here's the glory of God actually dwelling right in the midst of this entire nation. And it's never been said at any time in human history that God ever had that relationship with any other nation. Never. Starting to figure out that Israel's pretty unique among the nations and God has a plan and purpose. And somebody would say, well, maybe God's finished with them. Well, we haven't got to the covenants yet, but we're going to sneak up on it, okay? We'll just kind of slip up on it. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. But those Israelites are so evil and they're so wicked. Yeah, isn't that when the glory of God shines the brightest? 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Let's look at verse number 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 13. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth how long?
Forever.
The house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Well, we don't have a tabernacle in the wilderness anymore, but now a temple has been built in Jerusalem. And now we find the Ark of the Covenant moved into the Holy of Holies within the temple. And God says, no, fellas, you weren't supposed to do this. You're supposed to dwell in tents, so I'm out of here. Well, if Israel was that miserable and God decided he was going to cut them off at the ankles, this would have been a good place to do it. But he didn't. Poor David, he didn't get to build this temple. Solomon did that. And what was Solomon like in relation to the living God towards the end of his life?
He didn't seem particularly...
No, the wisest man in all the earth comes to the end that he came to. Did God change his mind? Did the glory of God depart from the temple because of what Solomon did? And remember, it was after Solomon died that Israel splits into the northern and southern kingdoms. There's a huge upheaval. This would have been the ideal time for God to leave, wouldn't it? You guys have gone too far this time. Now you're in a civil war. You're going to fight a civil war right in front of my dwelling place? I'm out of here. Did he? No. No. How long is his mercy good for? Forever. So, back then to our text for tonight, Romans chapter 9. Verse number 3 again, I'm sorry, verse number 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, comma, and the glory. God not only adopts the nation of Israel as his earthly nation and his earthly people, but he reveals his glory to only this nation and only this people out of all the tribes of the earth, but then he goes further than that. The adoption, comma, the glory, comma, and the covenants. I know everybody wants to look at the covenants because we're all Calvinists deep down. Okay, well, we'll look at them anyway. The covenants, God entered into agreements with the nation of Israel, and when you look at all the other nations of the world, including the United States of America, can you find a covenant that pertains to them? By implication. And what about the church, even? Is the church founded on covenants? Everybody's looking a little perplexed and careful to answer there. I never thought about that. Are the Calvinists right? Or are the Arminians right? Or there's always D, none of the above. Let's take a look at the covenants that are mentioned in the Scriptures in connection with Israel. And to do that, let's start in Genesis chapter 15, shall we? Genesis chapter 15. That's getting way back there, isn't it? Yes. Genesis chapter 15. Let's start reading in verse number 7. Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 7. Now, you can go back and read the whole thing if you want to grab the context, but I think we've read this often enough that you know what's going on. And the thing we want to draw out of this is the Lord begins to enter into a covenant relationship with a covenant people. And there's only been one. Verse number 7. And he said unto him, Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Looks like three figures into this quite a bit, doesn't it? Verse number 10. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Let's just take this portion of Scripture here and look at it, because a covenant has been ratified here. Theologians call this the Abrahamic covenant. And as we pointed out when we started the lesson tonight, that it was a particular kind of a covenant. There are two kinds of covenants found in the Scriptures, and this is what kind of the two? This is an unconditional covenant, and it's made with Abraham, who has a peculiar relationship to us too, but that isn't what we're talking about here, because this covenant pertains to some land that God was going to give to Abraham. So we have to be careful not to be confused by that point. Abraham is our father concerning faith, but not concerning the lineal descendants that were to inherit this particular piece of land that God has promised Abraham. And so this covenant has to do with that land, and it's an everlasting covenant, and it's an unconditional covenant. As a matter of fact, Abraham is asleep as this covenant is being ratified. Now, can you think of anywhere in the Scripture where God did anything similar to this with any other nation at any other time? There's kind of been a general principle that if people do right, they'll prosper. And God's behind that. That's a universal thing. But it isn't a covenant. This is an actual agreement that's entered into between God and Abraham, Abraham being the sleeping participant in this particular case. But this, if you want to look at it, is a legal agreement. And it comes about because Abram asked God, well, how can I know that this is going to happen? Let's go back there and look at that first. Verse number 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, Abram is asking God, can I have some token, a legal token, that this actually is an agreement between us? And God said, yes, I will enter into a solemn covenant with you. And if you have a covenant with God, will God ever break that covenant? Well, not if it's an unconditional covenant. And this one is. And by the way, does God even break a conditional covenant? No, it's always the other party that breaks the covenant, not God himself, for he is always faithful. And so we find that right from the days of Abraham, God has entered into a covenant relationship, not just with Abraham, but who does this covenant benefit outside of Abraham? I mean, would the covenant have been any good if God just made it with Abraham and says, okay, Abraham, when you croak, all bets are off? No, it was for his children. It's an inheritance sealed by a covenant. So the very basis of Israel's claim on that land over there today is this covenant. When God says that a certain people own a certain piece of land, who do you suppose owns that certain piece of land? The PLO? I don't. Yeah, let them try to lay their claim. Let's see how that turns out. Okay, that point then is made. Let's look at something else. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Somebody might say, oh, well, that was just a one-off. You can't make too much out of that. Well, I think you can make something out of every single word that's in this book, don't you? Nonetheless, do you think that God would say something only once? Or do you think that if this is a big deal, it might be a consistent theme of Scripture? That's kind of what I'm thinking. Genesis 22, then. Genesis chapter 22. Now, I'm not going to read all of the surrounding scripture because you've read this story enough times too. This is the offering up of Isaac. And so as he's about to commit the act, in verse number 15, Genesis 22, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Reading carefully. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Wow. There's a lot of stuff in this few verses. First of all, in verse number 15, we find the angel of the Lord. Now, we see that term a lot in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And when we see that, what do we immediately think? Yes. And what is that?
Pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus.
Exactly. That's exactly what it is. This is the second person of the Godhead that's crying out of heaven. And by the way, this all takes him by surprise, so he has to collect his thoughts here. Oh. Okay. Well, maybe he planned to enter into this covenant then. Oh, all right. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. What is the implication here? And remember, this is a covenant that God is entering into, a promise that he is making to Abraham. This is a covenant promise. But what do we see in verse number 16? Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only. Yeah, but is there a larger implication to this? Because the scripture says that all the earth shall be blessed because of the faith of Abraham. Remember, I didn't say that some of the effects of these covenants didn't kind of splash over and become a benefit to other people. I didn't say that, but I did say that God directly makes the covenant with Abraham and his heirs. What do we see here? And it's interesting that it's the second person of the Godhead that says this.
We see Jesus dealing with the Gentiles.
Of course. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Absolutely. This covenant had an effect on more than the nation of Israel, but it's made with the nation of Israel here, is it not? Sure. And so in that sense, it pertains only to the nation of Israel. But verse number 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, that's interesting. This is a covenant promise that God makes to Abraham and to those that will come after him, but this has a little bit of the cup running over as well, doesn't it? Nobody's going to fill this in for me? Come on now, I need help. I feel faint. In what sense, though? Isn't it interesting that the nation of Israel starts off with a little ragtag bunch of characters that God takes under his wing and blesses in Abram, who becomes Abraham and makes the Abrahamic covenant, and they go down into, we learn it's Egypt, another nation, and they serve for 400 years, and God brings them up out of that captivity as a nation, as Israelites. And now, look what he's saying. Because it doesn't look like Israel has fared all that well. If you look at the pages of secular history, and you're going to hear this as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to actually have people tell you, well, see, Israel absolutely failed. They didn't live up to this covenant. They haven't taken over the gates of their enemies. Look at what's happened. Even under the zenith of their power, under Solomon, they only occupied a very small portion of that royal grant of land that Abraham marched all the way around. And what would you say when they say that?
Jericho would beg to differ.
Okay.
They're not, God's not done with
them yet. That's the thing. It's stand by. This thing isn't finished yet. Absolutely. Is there some way that this, though, spills over to be of benefit to maybe some others, too, that weren't concerned with the actual land and the lineal descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
You see non-Jews that were believers of Jehovah all throughout.
Oh, yes, absolutely. But I'm kind of more thinking of the church, because it's the so-called church, churchianity as I like to term it, that is anti-Semitic. You see these mainline denominations out there that are anti-Semitic. They want the PLO to occupy all the land of Israel because God's done with Israel. You're going to run into these characters all the time. So how do you deal with it? Well, first of all, you have to understand that Israel's kind of special in the sight of God, which I think every real Christian understands that Israel has a special place. But they may not understand what it is and couldn't defend it from the Scriptures. So is there some way that this spills over to be of benefit to the church? Didn't Jesus tell his disciples? Yes, that's true.
I've heard Jews flat out say that true Christians are probably the best friends that Israel's ever had.
Yes, real Christians. But churchianity has been a persecutor of the nation of Israel. Yes, a ruthless persecutor. And it wasn't just the Catholics either. The Protestants got in on this game too. They led a lot of the pogroms against the Jews in the Middle Ages. And Hitler was a devout Catholic, as everybody knows. Defender of the faith, that's what the Pope said. Hey, I'm just quoting what the Pope said. Don't shoot the messenger. The messenger might shoot back.
Which Pope are we talking about?
Exactly. But is there a way here that this did spill over? What did Jesus tell Peter on the basis of his confession? Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're kind of living in the days when the real, true church is looking around at the world and saying, we're just about to be overwhelmed and swallowed up by the world. Ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. So the spillover from this covenant that God here is making with Abraham and the nation of Israel concerning the nation of Israel, it comes out to our benefit too, doesn't it? We can't be overcome either. Because if we could, don't you suppose that Satan would have taken care of the church and strangled it in the cradle? Tried. That's what Caligula did, didn't he? Little Boots, he tried to strangle Christianity in its cradle. How did that work out? Not so good. Is there more? Oh, goodness, yes. We don't have very much time, but let's just turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. At some point along here, somebody's going to raise up their voice and say, hey, I'm starting to get the idea that this is a consistent theme of Scripture. I won't quit, but you could say that. It would make me feel ever so much better. Thank you. Yes. 2 Samuel chapter 7. How this business of anti-Semitism and churchianity ever got started, isn't it just crazy? And yet we look back in the book of John, in the previous chapters that we've been studying, where Israel blindly is rejecting their Messiah against every evidence that he's who he says he is. How could they be so blind? Churchianity's done the same thing. Maybe.
The truth is, the Jews have not done much to endear themselves to the world either.
That's true, but the world hasn't done much to endear themselves to them either. You know, I could spend a long time talking about how the Gentile nations brought this on themselves, because the church made the Jews to be the vagabonds of the earth. Do you think that the churchianity, as it existed even way back when, was all that dismayed when Titus and the legions did the final solution to the Jewish question? No, of course not. And as the Roman Empire continued to persecute Christianity, I'm not church Christianity, but the Jews, rather, did the church really raise up a robust objection? And somebody might say, well, you know, the church was just a small ragtag bunch, same way Israel was when they first started up. Well, what about the 3rd and 4th centuries when they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, and now Christianity is the official religion of the government? Did they use the power of the government to protect the nation of Israel or to persecute the nation of Israel? Oh, the Crusades were gotten up so that Jacques de Molay and the boys could go back over into the Middle East and take that land away from the Muslims and give it back to the Israelites. No, it didn't work that way. Let me write that down as an oops. Anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll just read a couple of verses here. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 10, and we'll come back to this again. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since time be that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, what are the next two words? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established, what are the next two words? Forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Well, it sounds to me like we're entering into another covenant here. God's making another promise here. Well, this is a beautiful thing. How long was this covenant to last? Forever. And who do we find in the millennium is going to be raised up to sit upon the throne to rule the nation of Israel, which shall populate the entire royal grant that God gave to Abraham because he ain't done just yet? Oh. Looks like there's a continuing theme of Scripture here concerning these covenants. And yet, you'll search in vain to see that God ever made a covenant with any other nation, anything like these covenants that he made with the nation of Israel. And yet theologians like to talk about the covenants like they pertain to the church. They don't. We stand by faith. And Paul's going to get into that, by the way, when we get back into the book of Romans. We're going to find out that we were a wild olive branch grafted into the tree, and it's the roots that hold us up, not we, the roots. But for now, let's pray.